So we're reading today, the sermon is going to be drawn from three short verses. We're looking at Genesis chapter 8, and we'll read verses 20 through to 22. So let's listen to God's words together for a few moments. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's ask God's blessing on this time together. Our Father, in our weakness and the vanity of our minds, we seek to know more of you, to have the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, presented before our eyes in ways that encourage us and indeed compel us to serve one another and to serve you. We pray in this time as we look at this text together that you would grant your servant a freedom and a liberty of speech that results in the truth being spoken. We pray that your spirit come to meet the needs of each one of us, that we would learn and be admonished and encouraged and rebuked and motivated in ways appropriate to each one of our needs. We ask in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So this, I think, is our fourth Sunday in the passage of the Bible. It narrates the events that surround what's commonly called Noah's flood. As I said in a previous week, it's actually not Noah's flood, and neither is it Noah's ark. It's God's flood, and the ark was designed by God. Noah was simply the builder. The story began when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And these are indeed most terrifying words. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So you recall that God set Noah, he set him apart to be preserved on an ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, as well as pairs of every living creature on the earth and sevens of those that were suitable for sacrifice. God gave Noah the specifications for the ark. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then he then orchestrated the animals to go aboard the ark. And when Noah and everybody was aboard, God himself shut the door. And then all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And then there was that 40-day period. It just teemed rain from above and it flooded water from underneath. And this all, the waters broke out, and this all went on for 40 days until the whole of the earth was covered to exceed even the highest mountain. And they stayed there in that place for 150 days. But then God, and as we saw in last week's sermon, then God remembered Noah. And what that means is that God was now focusing and taking action with Noah in mind, and he caused a wind to blow over the earth, and therefore for the waters to then subside and to vanish. And that was over a period of another 150 days. Noah sent out a raven and then dove until the dove didn't come back. And then he knew that the waters were truly drying up. And then in last week's sermon, we saw at the end of the reading from last week that God said to Noah, go out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. And that's basically the story of the flood and the account of the flood in summary form. And so it was that Noah, his three sons and their wives, with all the animals, are released from their house of safety after more than a year. And they stood once more on dry land, and the earth has by now been through a purging process. All living flesh has been destroyed. The wickedness of man had so engulfed the earth, and it seems, even engaging with the animal kingdom, it had so engulfed the earth that God determined a complete destruction. And as we've alluded to in the past sermons, when we're led to think lightly of sin, think back on this event. This all happened because of sin. The total annihilation of every living creature. All living creatures completely wiped out, blotted out from the earth, except what we can call a remnant. A small section. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. Seven others, and a male and female of all species. So that the animal kingdom itself continued to prosper after this flood. God has judged mankind because of their sin against him, and yet he chose from his own free will to have mercy. And that mercy was shown to Noah. And it didn't come because Noah was such a good man. It came because of God's own grace. The mercy that God showed Noah, it always comes as a free gift. It's not something we can earn. So out of God's free grace, he decided to have mercy on this Noah and his family. See, we get this wrong. We so often today, we think, if I do this, then God will look at me in a nice way and he'll still like me. And, you know, I might have got this wrong, but if I keep accounts and if I've always got more good than bad, then surely God can't refuse me. Surely I've earned my passage to heaven. But that's not the way God's mercy works. That indeed is you working to earn your salvation, to earn forgiveness and to earn God's love, which is a thing that cannot be done. Yeah? It's only as God extends his free gift of mercy and as we have faith in this God and the Christ who came, it's only then that we can experience the love of God. And of course, Noah stood as the head of that family unit, and the grace of God flowed through his wife and sons as well. But they were all preserved in the ark together. Now, the section that follows, we finished at 8:19 last week. The next section, actually, you can't see it on the overhead, but it actually extends from chapter 8, verse 20, right through to verse 17 of chapter 9. And the whole section is normally, if you have your Bibles open, you'll probably find something like God's covenant with Noah. And indeed, that's what we see in chapter 9, verse 1. God blesses Noah and his three sons, and he establishes, there's a change in the relationship between man and animals. From this point on, animals will have a fear of man. It won't be a comfortable relationship any longer. Indeed, I know that very well, as I was speaking to Stu earlier. Some animals have a fear of man, but it seems that the canine variety don't have any fear of me. But God also reveals something in chapter 9 of the sanctity of human life by requiring capital punishment in response to any person or animal that kills another person. And that law hasn't been rescinded, by the way. You know, it's one of those timeless laws that the taking of a life is met with a punishment that is the loss of life. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, we read that God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you." Now, last week I said that we'd be looking at the covenant today. I lied. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. We're just looking at those three verses today. Covenants next week. Yeah? I thought that we'd come to this, but it's going to be a topic we talk about more in more depth next week. So today I just want to look at these three verses, and I want to do so under three headings, and you can see them on the overhead. We're going to see first how Noah remembered God. And of course I'm extending last week's sermon. Last week God remembered Noah, but this week Noah remembers God. Secondly, we're going to look at how God reacted to Noah's sacrifice. Remember, he got off the ark and built an altar and sacrificed. And third, we're going to discuss what it was that God then determined to do. So our first point is Noah remembered God. And we read in verse 20 that Noah built an altar. He built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, Noah and the seven, they're fresh off the ark. They've just escaped from their coffin-like floating home after more than 12 months at sea. And let's not underestimate that they're not sitting in an air-conditioned cruise ship. There's no in-ground entertainment and swimming pools on deck. Yeah? Let's not underestimate the difficulties that they face. It's poured down torrents of rain for 40 days at the same time as swirling pools of water erupt from under the earth's surface itself. And the action from those two things and the water rising so rapidly, many kilometres in the space of 40 days, this must have been a terrifying time. It's possible, we don't know. The Bible's silent concerning Noah's mind. He's not given any words in the scriptures. But I could venture a few thoughts that might be going through his head. This is God's flood. God brought these circumstances about because of his wrath against the sin of man. So all of this water over 40 days has risen and risen and climbed to the heights. And if modern estimates are correct, probably to 4 or 5 kilometres depth over the flat part of the earth's surface. And as they burst forth, then you can almost imagine the ark seesawing and pitching about. There might have been seasickness involved. It could have been a great deal of discomfort involved in. And then he's surrounded. Now, I don't want to make a huge negative picture, but this is a tumultuous time. He's surrounded by death and decay all throughout this swirling, flooding water. And nowhere do we have words for Noah, but in 1 Peter we do. We're told that he preached righteousness as he built the ark. And so there could have been much pain and scoffing even before he got aboard the ark. But certainly as the waters rose, this would have been a time open to a great deal of anxiety. And then he floats around rudderless and the waters are boiling and rolling, and the waves are not like what you see at the beach, because at the beach there's land. There's no land. So the waves are coming from all different directions, probably like a bunch of tsunamis racing around the globe. Now, this would have been a time of... And for 150 days after that, he sees nothing but water and death. And you look outside the ark, that's all he can see. And as we saw last week, God remembered Noah. The next 150 days, as the waters subsided, I get the sense that there might have been a bit more calmness about that. It might have been not quite so quite so dramatic on the high seas, so to speak. I studied a few authors on this, and it seems that the turbulence may have been mostly quelled. But then it would have increased greatly as the waters finally subsided, because this is the time when the Grand Canyon and all of these great monuments that we see in our environments today, this is when they're all formed. All the water rushing off and disappearing into holes in the ground and evaporating away. And again, we shouldn't underestimate the enormous hydraulic pressures and the fluid dynamics that are at work during this the last days or the last weeks of the flood. As the tectonic plates are shifting and land masses are being established, and as we read in that psalm earlier on, in their new abodes where God set their boundaries and the ocean depths were established, there would have been once more quite a turbulent time. But of course Noah, he's sitting in the ark perched atop a mountain, in one of the Ararat mountains, wasn't he? So when this big turbulence happened at the end, it may well be that he was sitting atop this mountain with a telescope just viewing the catastrophe before his eyes. Imagine if that was you or I. After we experience all this calamity and catastrophe and finally getting our feet on the ground, what's the first thing on your mind? You get off the ark, what's the first thing on your mind? I'm not sure that it would be God. Now, for a year in this volatile situation, but Noah, the first thing that he did, the first thing that came to his mind was God. I guess there's a sense in which, you know, God shut him in and he's had a personal engagement with God. So maybe that fosters maybe the whole year was spent meditating on the greatness and the majesty of God and the effects that sin have had. But no sooner he gets off the ark than he remembers God. He builds an altar, which is, of course, a place that's designed for the sacrificing of offerings, and he offers a burnt offering to God. Now, God previously remembered Noah, but now Noah remembers God, and we learned that God looked on Noah with favour before this flood. He was counted as a righteous man, a man who was blameless in his times, a man who walked with God. That's to say, he has been redeemed. He is a believer. And in making the ark, he preached righteousness to a generation that passed away, to a blameful generation whose sin was the motive for this great catastrophe. And we who are also believers, when calamity strikes, when the sovereign will of the Lord, who holds the universe in his hands and orchestrates the affairs of humanity, steers the hearts of kings, when the Lord determines that trials and hardships would come our way, how do we respond? Do we want to build an altar and worship God? Or do we want to storm off in a huff and sulk in a corner because life is treating us badly? When those floods of difficulty come knocking on our doors, how is it? What do we turn? See, it's a moment of testing for human beings. See, we can smile from day to day. The car works fine. The job's going okay. I'm learning how to play the piano. Oh, my life is just so comfortable. And I love God, you know. I just praise God. I love to go to church on Sundays and worship. But when difficulty comes, what's the very first thing that you turn to? Yeah. Do we turn to the world? Some turn to the bottle, some turn to drugs. Yeah. Some turn to all sorts of things today. But the Christian, oh no, no. We should turn to our God. When difficulties and trials come, we should fall on our knees before God, worship him. Yeah? We say that we believe in a sovereign God. We say we believe in a God who is the Father of lights, from whom all good things come. And we can all mouth the phrases, the right things. We can say the right things, and that everything does work together for good. But when God works in ways towards us, in our circumstances, and it produces trials, and you know, I think we all know what those trials can be. I think we all know that our life is going to be full of trials and testings. Do we then trust in God? Or do we turn to help? Do we turn for help to the world and what the world offers? It seems that much of Christendom today, it seems that some professions of God being over everything, it seems that when we hear that sometimes, that it's vanity and empty words. We see many shipwrecked lives falling away from the church when marriages break down and when difficulties come. Instead of remaining, I can't think of the right way to put it, but in a content, submissive state before God. And instead of, like Noah, doing all that the Lord commanded, instead we're often found like the Israelites in the wilderness, and we grumble and grizzle about the insufficiency of that honey-sweet manna. The Apostle Paul knows this. He knows the human heart all too well. In fact, we could say that he is the epitome behind the Lord Jesus Christ himself of trials and sufferings in life. He described it five times, and I won't read the whole list, but five times he was beaten at the hands of the Jews, 40 less one, and three times he was beaten with rods, stoned once, three times shipwrecked, a day at night, a day and a night adrift in sea, and on journeys in dangers from rivers, and the list just goes on and on and on. The life of Paul, the apostle, I don't think, it sounds like the movie doesn't do it any justice, but the life of Paul was one of great trial and hardship, and the list just goes on. And then he instructs believers in Philippians 4 how he was speaking of being in need, for he had learned in whatever situation to be content. And there's that point that I was trying to make. Our response to life's difficulties, if we do believe if we truly believe that God is sovereign, then our response will be one of gratitude. It might come with sadness and pain, but it's the God that we love and worship who brings these things to our lives. And there will be a time when we get off the ark, when we can then again praise him and worship him in great freedom. Like Noah, Paul got on with his work. He submitted himself to the care of the sovereign God. He was content in his circumstances, both good and evil. And this is the life to which we're propelled and encouraged by the scriptures. So here in our narrative, the first thing in Noah's mind when he got off the ark, the first thing that was uppermost in his mind was God. Noah remembered God, and he built that altar and he made sacrifice to God. Our second point, I want to spend some time looking at how God reacted to that. The first half of verse 21 reads, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart," and we'll stop there. We know the rest of that verse, and it goes on into verse 22. The altar that Noah built was the first mention of altar in the Bible. Of course, it may not have been the first use of an altar, because we do know from back when Cain and Abel were living outside of Eden that they sacrificed to God. So there may have been altars, but this is the first mention of an altar being constructed. It's also the first and the only time that we read in the scriptures that God smelt the sacrifice. It's the first time that it's almost like it's saying that God personally smelt the aroma of this sacrifice. Yes, we know that in many other parts of the scriptures that the aroma, the sweet aroma of sacrifice goes into the heavens. But this is the only time that it says that God smelt it. And you and I are doing exactly the same thing now. We're trying to imagine God smelling the savoury, this odour of... the scriptures never again speak of God smelling in that way. So the word therefore must carry a particular meaning here. And of course, we note at the outset that God is a spirit. And since he does not have a body like a man, then his nostrils and the activity of smelling is metaphoric. It's to paint a picture. And of course, the scriptures are written to meet our needs, so it communicates something to us. But what does this smelling mean? In this context, I want to note two principles at work. First principle, God condescends from his royal throne in heaven and comes to man. Yeah, Noah's feet are firmly back on the ground. He offers a sacrifice to God. And it's as though God stoops from the heavens and is portrayed as acknowledging the sacrifice of man. He smells that aroma. He created the perfect universe. Man spoiled it with sin, resulting in a complete renovation, a complete restart. Yet God, by the act of the picture portrayed in smelling this aroma, he stoops and takes notice of a puff of smoke made by man. The second thing I want to point out here is the idea of God smelling this aroma is that it's pleasing to him. His reaction to Noah's sacrifice is one of pleasure, and it's a pleasing aroma that brings the pleasure to the Lord. That's amazing. That man, the creature, can actually do things that bring pleasure to the God of the universe. This creator God, he takes note of what men do. He condescends to our situation and need, and when he discovers this sweet savour, this aroma of a burnt sacrifice, it brought him pleasure. And he takes delight in what man has done. And that's just profound, to think that this God can take pleasure in his created beings in this way. We're reminded here, of course, from another teaching that some of us have engaged with during the week, that Paul in Romans chapter 12, he admonishes us by the mercies of God to present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Now, as the living sacrifice that we're to present to God, which is to say that if we're rendering our complete submission to God and obedience to him, if that sacrificial living is treated in the same way as the sacrifices of Noah and the aroma of those sacrifices, then it's producing a sweet aroma to God, and he is well pleased with it. And that's truly astounding. If that analogy holds true, then like in the case of Noah, in that post-flood world, our sacrificial submission, it brings pleasure to God. I can't, it's difficult to think of a higher honour. You know, what is man here for? What is our chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I did put the two in there, so I got it right. But this is such a noble thing, to bring pleasure to this God. So that was God's reaction. He was pleased. That aroma of the burnt sacrifices brought God pleasure. We come to our third point. What did God then determine to do? Now notice, notice that at the beginning of verse 21 it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. So this is not God speaking to Noah and his family. This is God soliloquizing within. It's almost, it's akin to God musing with himself. And what he says to himself is, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. Does this put climate change in its right place?
That does.
Yeah? The seasons will not stop until God's time is up. The seasons, the summer and the winter and the days and the nights, all of these things will continue until God's good pleasure is met. Now, I want to draw out a few things here. That was just an aside of interest. Our first point flows from the effects of Noah's sacrifice about which we just spoke. Noah's first thought was of God. His first desire was to sacrifice to God and to worship him, to visibly display his dependence on God, who has just brought him through a cataclysm of destruction. Worshipping to show his submission to the rule of God, and to actually participate and to engage in the worship of this God. That's what's symbolized behind this altar and burnt offering. And as he does so, and I need to speak very carefully here, as he does this act of sacrifice, it seems that his sacrifice has altered God's attitude towards man. Why do I say that? Why would I suggest to you that God's attitude to man has changed? It's because the very thing that brought about the destructive power of God in the flood is now given to us as the reason for his leniency, for God to now change his attitude and to display now grace and mercy, not a flood. Let me open this up a bit for you. Back before the flood, God looked on humanity in chapter 6, verse 5. And this is what happened. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The result of God seeing those things brought about the flood, the destruction of judgment against all living creatures. So because God saw that the intents and the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil, he flooded and destroyed. But here in chapter 8, verse 21, there's an almost identical phrase. It says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, because or for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So in chapter 6, verse 5, what God saw brought about the flood. What he sees in chapter 8, verse 21 is the same thing, but it comes with a promise, with grace and mercy. Something has happened. The same circumstances prevail. Indeed, we learn here about total depravity and the corruption that lives within man from his infancy onwards. That word youth doesn't necessarily mean 18, 14. It can be a very young person. How can it be that the evil in men's hearts motivates God to destroy what he made, but here the evil in men's hearts leads God to act in grace? How do we get from that, from the first to the second position? Well, there's two reasons behind this. Two that I've identified anyway. The first reason why God has an altered stance in relation to man is Noah's sacrifice. The pleasing aroma has gone up to God, and it pleased him first to smell and to be pleased by it. He accepts Noah's sacrifice. When it says that he smelt that sacrifice and that sweet aroma, it's the same as saying, "That's delightful." He accepts the sacrifice. He doesn't turn away in wrath and predispose himself to more destruction. No, something's altered here. He's pleased with the sacrifice, and therefore his eye looks kindly on Noah. What's happened? What did Noah's sacrifice achieve? Yes, it brought pleasure. Yes, God is pleased with Noah. But there is something else of great importance that's happened here. The wrath of God has been turned away. It's been assuaged. God's anger has been quelled. We know this is true because evil provoked wrath, and now is the motivation for grace. So something has turned away his wrath. And it's the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice of his created beings. He now reacts in grace. He reacts to Noah's sacrifice by turning away from immediate wrath against all of mankind. So God establishes a promise toward man, and he does so in grace. Grace is now clearly on the table. Judgment has come and gone, and now the grace of God is on display. The second reason why God changed his stance toward Noah is the one that actually affects us more so than the first. The reason he changed his stance toward Noah is, this second reason is found in the actual offence of sin and how it destroys the heart of man. Sin is the cause of the judgment. We saw that in the flood. But the flood hasn't reformed the hearts of men. And that indeed is the central point I'm trying to bring out. The flood hasn't changed the hearts of men, because this statement of God, "I will never curse the ground again because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth," includes Noah. The state of man's heart is broken and sinful. The flood didn't reform it. It might have shocked Noah and his family, Indeed, I trust it did. But his ways are still wicked and evil. And every person from their youth, from their childhood, they pursue this rebellion against God. Sin rises up from within. You don't have to teach a two-year-old how to misbehave. It comes naturally to every person. It's been passed on biologically from one to the next. It so permeates as it permeates our beings as it's passed biologically that it's present even in the womb as we're conceived in sin and we cannot stop its effect in our lives. And indeed, we're helplessly enslaved. Man without God cannot do anything to please God. We think we can. We think we help people and we do these things and we try to do the right thing and we think it. But it's not pleasing to God, not without God in our hearts and our lives, not without Christ having saved us. We're helplessly enslaved and we're powerless to do that which is truly right before God. So God has pity on us. And this is where the grace comes in. We're enslaved to sin. A whole humanity was just wiped out because of the sin that was rampant. Noah made sacrifice. He confesses his submission to the Lord in doing this sacrifice. He confesses that he himself is a sinner and that his family are bound up in the same problem. And God has mercy on him. Let me put it a different way. See, before the flood, there was no mention of sacrifice within that mass of sinful humanity. Evil was great. So God destroyed all the living creatures except the remnant. After the flood, this man confessed his sin and his need by sacrifice, and in so doing, confessed that he was powerless to overcome sin. And his need was for forgiveness. And he's actually making atonement for his sin in this sacrifice. The point being that God now looks on the same state of the heart and he sees that they are in an impossible situation. That they can't unenslave themselves. He sees that he sees the pitiable weakness of man and it compels him to offer grace and mercy. And that's what we will see come in the covenant next week. He sees that man is incapable of turning. He is disposed towards sin. All of us have this predisposition, but God here is now altered in his stance towards mankind, and he offers mercy and grace in love. Noah's sacrifice has pleased God. It's turned away his immediate judgment. It's motivated this profound display of God's grace. And that grace is shown to Noah and then all of humanity and to us today in the form of promises. Now, I won't spend too much time on these. Man need not live any longer in the dreaded fear that God is going to blot us all out again. He promises he won't. Man need not live in fear of being blotted out. It will never happen while the earth exists. Not only so, but God will keep the seasons, the seed time and the harvest. And these things will all remain in action until the world ceases to exist. We don't need to fear annihilation. And we can get on with living our lives, knowing that we have access to the seasons, to grow things and to feed ourselves. And God, of course, continues to sustain these things by the power of his might. We'll speak a great deal more about those things next week. I conclude. In conclusion, I ask you to examine yourself in the light of these things. Yeah? In Peter's day, there were many who were scoffing, saying, where's the promise of his coming now? It's been years, nothing's happening. There'll be scoffers in the last days, and we're living in the last days. Yeah, you say there's a Saviour who's coming. Where is he? And they mock and ridicule. Where is this Jesus of yours? I thought you said he was coming back. But Peter then shows in that passage we read how men have forgotten two important events in history. The first, that God created the heavens and the earth. And the second, that the flood wiped out all of humanity. So he says to the readers that judgment has already come and it's a type of what you can expect in the future. Indeed, 2 Peter 3:7, we read, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We're living in that age today. Men deny God. The nations and the heathen rage against him. Men scoff at the idea of Jesus' return. But God will not be mocked. Yeah. He will preserve our seasons. While ever it's his good pleasure so to do. But there comes a day when God is going to say, this is it. Enough. It's a fearful day. It's a day of judgment according to his secret counsel and his secret calendar. And the determinations from that final judgment will be of eternal consequence. Noah made a sacrifice for the new mankind. Moses made sacrifice for Israel. Job made sacrifice for his family. And Christ made sacrifice for all who would call on his name. For all of those who would bend the knee, say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your forgiveness. And I trust in Christ. May each one of you here be able to say those words today. Amen.